I really like Resurrection Sunday. One of my biggest pet peeves about Resurrection Sunday is that they never teach on the resurrection, they just teach on the crucifixion. So today we're going to talk about the crucifixion. Next week we'll actually talk about the resurrection. But I have a lot of pet peeves. Don't worry about me. I'm just kind of a weird guy. Oh, man. So we're doing this series called Rethinking Jesus. And I'm not asking you to really rethink Jesus. I'm trying to talk to you if you're already there. Because we live in a world where your faith is just tested all the time. And you, depending on where you're at in your faith, how old you are, the tests you've already endured in your faith, you may be at a place where you're just asking a lot of questions about God. Like, does God exist? That'd be a fun conversation to have. It's not really where we're going today, but that's one that I enjoy getting lost in sometimes. And we're not talking about that. We're not talking about, is the Bible true? Whether or not you accept it or not, whether or not you believe it, whether or not you believe all of it. What we are leaning into is the fact that there are four accounts recorded that are encased in the New Testament, which is the smaller part of your Bible there. The Bible, by the way, is a library, not a singular book, so you always got to keep that in mind. But there are four books there that give four accounts about a person who no one should have ever written anything about, really. If everything was logical in the world and made sense and all that stuff, then you should have never heard about what these guys are writing about. And so that's what we're kind of leaning into because Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are those four books that we're talking about. And the guy we're leaning into is a guy named Luke, who was a Greek doctor. He wasn't a Hebrew at all. If these guys decided to take time out of their lives to research, gather accounts about a day laborer from a hick town in Israel, we got to ask ourselves, what is going on? Because if one of these accounts is true, even one, then you really got to put some serious thought behind the stuff Jesus said. Okay? So that's where we're starting. That's kind of our basis for all this today. I want to show you, in each of these, I've introduced this with this passage that Luke wrote because I'm trying to show you that when Luke wrote this stuff down, he was not writing a religious book. He wasn't trying to gather followers, take offerings, and conquer the world. The fact that Luke knew about the guys write about, it's just its own miracle. Should have never happened. But he does. And he writes this extensive book in Luke and follows up with Acts. But in Luke 1, 1 and 2, Luke writes, many people have set out to write accounts of the events that have been fulfilled among us. A lot of people are recording this, are trying to gather information, trying to get the word out, which is its own challenge. I mean, why does anyone care about a carpenter from Nazareth? And they use these eyewitness reports circulating among the early disciples. And Luke goes on, Luke, the Greek doctor, says, I, having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus. So as we have gone through some of the story of Luke that Luke tells, I just want you to wrestle with the idea, first, as I've already stated, a Greek doctor is writing about a guy that you should have never heard about, one. Two, what made the story worth telling? What made the story compelling? And today, we're going to dig into what would you call this? The surprise ending to the surprise beginning? Or the surprise ending to the surprise beginning? I'm not sure. But this is how Luke tells the story that we've come to be to call the passion or the crucifixion. This is how Luke sets it up. I mean, it's really concise. It's very Greek of him. In Luke chapter 23, verse 33, he tells what happened with Jesus. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. The criminals were also crucified, one on his right, one on his left. Bam! That's Luke's intro to the crucifixion. He doesn't tell us what the crucifixion is. He doesn't tell us the background of the crucifixion. He doesn't describe any of the other stuff. John later does describe a lot of those things. Historians have described it. But all that Luke tells us is, hey, They took him to a mount, the mountain they called the Skull, and they nailed him to a cross, and two criminals were with him. It's kind of a surprising lack of details, really, if you think about it. He's not really saying a lot, and I want to tell you why. If I told you guys that tomorrow I'm having my teeth cleaned, how many of you would rub the inside of your mouth? Why do they tell you not to stick sharp stuff in your mouth, and you go to the dentist and they stick sharp stuff in your mouth? It's their job. They have little power sanders. I was okay until she got out the leaf blower, and I'm like, that's a little aggressive. Anyway, so sorry, I couldn't help it. I just had to do that. So if you had been alive and you were a Jew in Israel around 30 AD, when anyone said the word crucifixion, you would have needed no further explanation. You would have known. Why? Over 30,000 Jews died at the hand of Rome through crucifixion. Everyone knew someone who had endured it. In fact, crucifixion was perfected by Rome. It was a way of killing someone so that they were in the most agony for the longest period of time. That was the plan. It was illegal to be crucified if you were a Roman citizen. That's how harshly it was considered. And yet, you and I know about a guy who was crucified. I mean, there were 30,000 Jewish young men that were crucified, and we know one name. So, as we get in today to this surprise beginning, I'm not sure how to state that yet. I'm working on it. I'll re-preach this next week. Get it right. I want you to see what Luke's doing, what's captured Luke's attention, what he's seen in this. I want you to see how that Jesus taught a way of life that was just something else. You know a lot about people from their actions, but you know more about them from their reactions, right? Think about it. Someone can tell you they're calm and they're patient, and then something comes up that surprises them or triggers them, and all of a sudden their reactions tell you whether or not they're actually calm and patient. And Jesus taught a message of his life, a message that I think it's fair to say that no one loved at the time. I mean, in hindsight, we look at Jesus' words and we've got 2,000 years of teaching that support it. But if at that time, here's Jesus saying things like, love your enemies, lay down your life for other people. I think it's honest to say no one really loved it. It was very different. It was very unique. And so Jesus is laying down this way of living. He's taught it his entire ministry. He's been teaching for 3.5 years, and he's teaching a whole new way to look at the world, a whole new way to follow God, a whole new way to think about God. And now he gets arrested, condemned on trumped-up charges, and condemned, and now we're stepping into this moment where he's being nailed to a cross, okay? You tell a lot about people from their reactions. So here's Jesus' reaction. 3.5 years of teaching an entirely different way of looking at the world, looking at people, looking at God. And Jesus' response to being nailed to a cross is this: Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And nobody stopped. The Roman soldier didn't stop swinging the hammer. The people didn't stop chanting, crucify him. Jesus said, they don't know what they're doing, and they did not know what they were doing. And they did not stop not knowing what they were doing. I had to think about that for a second. And so Jesus' reaction to all of this is that he asked for their forgiveness and understanding. If you look at this story at this point in time, if we stop the frame at this scene of the movie that is the Passion of the Christ, Jesus looks like the loser. And I think that's a really important thing to grasp about the crucifixion. Because in this moment, it looks like that the Sanhedrin and Rome and the jerks won. And Jesus is the one in the loser's circle. It's frustrating. If you really think about the story, it's frustrating because he's kind of being crucified for the crimes of the people that are crucifying him. I mean, they made up the charges, but in a sense, they're basically confessing their own sins in them, and they're putting them on Jesus. It's like, I don't know. It's one of those things. It's really frustrating to watch innocents suffer for the guilty. It's frustrating to see Jesus get convicted for their crimes. But Jesus is consistent. And that's what I want you to get a hold of today. There is this, I hate to use the word heresy, but there's this idea in Christianity and in religion that Jesus is the exception to everything. And people say it all the time, well, yeah, I know, but that's Jesus. But I'm here to tell you everything Jesus did and demonstrated, he did as example, not exception. And so everything you see happening in the crucifixion isn't the exception, it's for us. It's demonstrating for us an entirely new way of life, how to live and how to die. And so Jesus, even when they arrest him and they've got him in the garden and his disciples and Peter's trying to swing a sword and all he's ever swung before, nets for catching fish, and he tries to take off a guy's head and gets his ear, and I don't know how that's even possible. I don't think physics even, how does that happen? How do you miss so bad? Okay, anyway, So here they are, the disciples are trying to fight for Jesus. They don't know what to do. They're in a panic. And Jesus stops them. Stop. No more. Stop this. I can teach anything. You can teach anything. But when it comes down to it and you're under assault, what's the old saying? Everyone has a plan until they get punched in the face. Jesus had a plan. He got punched in the face and the plan did not change. His style did not change. The way he talked and looked and loved people did not change. And so he tells his disciples to back off. And now we see the difference in people that followed Jesus around. See, Jesus had a lot of admirers when he walked the earth. A lot of people walked around. He was the coolest show in town. There were no theaters back then. Facebook wasn't on. Netflix didn't exist. And so Jesus is walking everywhere he goes, and he's teaching, and he's stirring up trouble, but nobody, they know what he's doing. It's so deep, but it's causing conflict and anxiety, and everyone's like, oh, I want it, but I'm scared of it kind of thing. And everywhere he goes, he's teaching and falling around, and so people are admiring Jesus. But admiration and following, admiration and discipleship are different things. So many people admire Jesus. Oh, he was awesome. Most people that don't even believe in Jesus think he was a great guy. But they haven't read the stuff he wrote, the things that were wrote about him and said. I mean, if they did, they would have problems with Jesus. I mean, he said, I'm the way, the truth, and life. No one gets the Father except me. That's something he said. And so... Jesus had a lot of admirers. But what about followers? I don't know if you've ever heard of Rachel Denhollander. I don't know if you've heard the case of Rachel Denhollander and Larry Nassar several years ago. Rachel Denhollander was a gymnast. I can't remember if she was with the United States gymnast team or the Michigan gymnast team, but there was a doctor on both teams named Larry Nassar. And no one would believe, many women had tried to come forward before, but he was a predator in the worst way. And when finally someone believed her story, and by the way, I think she actually had to graduate, go to law school, and then come back to be heard. But I'm not sure I'm reading that right, but I think she had to really get serious about this. When she finally came forward and her story was actually accepted, 200 women came forward. 200 women came forward, having suffered the abuse of his hands in a place of authority on a national gymnast team. As she's standing at the trial, is sentencing, and you can watch the video. It's available on YouTube. You can watch the whole thing. It's hard to stomach, but you can watch it. I just want to read you one quote. She's standing before Larry Nassar, the judge, and she says to him, "I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness from God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well." What kind of person does that? You hear stories like that and they get your attention, because that doesn't make sense. To stand before someone who was a predator to so many and broke so many lives, and to have the courage to confront it, and then the courage to forgive it. And see, that's what Christianity is missing today. We either swing on the side of, oh, we're just going to confront everything and never forgive, or we're just going to ignore everything and never confront. And I'm here to tell you what Jesus did, even in his crucifixion, is he confronted those men, those evil men who were shoving a failed religion down people's throats, down Rome, who was destroying people. He confronted all of them, and he didn't even have to use words. One more, Anthony Thompson was the pastor of the Emmanuel African Episcopal Church in Charleston. His wife and 8 friends went to Bible study one night, and a young white boy came up with a fanny pack on, and they invited him into their small group. An hour later, Dylan Roof pulled a pistol from that fanny pack and killed 8 of the Bible study members, including Anthony's wife. You're probably familiar with the crime. Now, in his own words, in his own story, he said, "I wasn't going to go. I couldn't look that young man in the eye." You can, again, something else you can easily read yourself. But Anthony Thompson decided to go to his original arraignment. And I mean, we're just within days of the actual event. And this is what he says: "I would just like him to know that I forgive you. My family forgives you." And then he promised to pray for Dylan, that he might find repentance and gain heaven. You see, we get accused as Jesus followers of being weak, that our faith is a crutch. I'm here to tell you, it's not a crutch. It's my actual heartbeat. Without it, I'm just a dead man. We get accused of something that is weak and doesn't... That's not weak. What Den Hollander and Thompson did, that was not weak. Do you know what that was? That was Christian to the core. That's what it is to be Christian. When Jesus Christ allowed them, I mean, he even admitted himself, "I could have like a troop of angels, thousands of angels on site right now to get me out of here. No problem. I could do that. I had the authority to do that." But he doesn't do that. He lays down his life. He allows himself to be crucified and murdered at the hands of guilty men. This is what he allows. And all the while saying to them, "Father, forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. They don't know where they're standing right now. They think they are in the right, and they don't know that they are completely wrong. And I forgive them." What if Christianity looks like that? It's not weak. It's tough. It's not harsh. It's love. It's not fake. It's real. See, Jesus taught a way of life that was very non-Western and un-American. He said this to his disciples in one case. Luke records it in Luke chapter 9. He said to the crowd, if anyone wants to be my follower, oh, sweet, how do we follow Jesus? This will be good. Just come on up here. I'll lay hands on you. We'll get you wet, mist you down with some water, give you some tithe envelopes, go home. Anyone wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way. This is why Jesus had a lot of admirers and not a lot of followers. You must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. I like my way. I like to be the boss of me. I'm a self-made man. That's why I am in this odd shape. I like my own way. But if you're going to follow Jesus, I mean, if you're going to get to the Father, if you're going to get to heaven, there's another way, and it's not your way. It's His way. You've got to give up your own way. You've got to take up your cross. No one 2,000 years ago looked at a dude walking through Main Street, Jerusalem, carrying a cross on his back and said, I wonder if he's available for coffee this afternoon. No one thought that. No one thought, hey, I think I'll get an interview with him tomorrow and see how that went down. No one thought that because that was a dead man walking. You give up your way. You take up your cross daily. Daily. This is the difference between an admirer and a follower right here. An admirer's got a prayer in their past. A follower's got a prayer every morning. Take up a cross daily. Take up His way daily. His will daily, and follow me. You've heard it said, God has a wonderful plan for your life. He does. It's His plan, not yours. You're not smart enough to know what's best for you. I'm sorry, but before the Father, you're a toddler, and you don't know what's best for you. But He's your Father, and He does know what's best for you. And so Jesus preaches this message. You want to follow me? Okay, here it is. Give up your way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. So that left a lot of people out. That was the difference between the admirers and the followers. And so we have this Jesus who gives us an entirely different way of looking at life, an entirely different way of looking at our enemies, an entirely different way of approaching every single day. And so I ask you a question. How will you live? Are you an admirer or a follower? Will you be small or will you be significant? So many walked away from Jesus. Hey man, the entire band split up. Everyone unfollowed Jesus, you know, Friday afternoon. Unsubscribe like crazy. If it weren't for the surprise beginning, after the surprise beginning, that's confusing, isn't it? You would have never heard of a guy named Jesus from Nazareth. Never would have heard from him. But something happened. And your question is about this guy. Am I going to take his word for it? Or am I going to keep doing my own way, my own thing? Am I going to do life my way? Because Jesus had another teaching that also hard line between the admirers and the followers. He said, if you try to hang on to your own life, you'll lose it. If you try to hang on to your own life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake, you will save it. Wow. I mean, think of the courage of Rachel Denhollander and the courage of Anthony Thompson laying down their life to their oppressors, to their attackers, to their abusers, to the predators. Think of the courage of someone who's traumatized, betrayed, injured, and who faces those things, and in a sense, lays down their life. And so the question is, will you be small or will you be significant? Because if you spend your whole life trying to save your life, the most you will ever have at the end of your life is your life, and then it will slip away. If it's all about you, you is all you get. And how many of you really love you that much? Oh, I shouldn't have said that. We're working on trying to fix that, but it's not the point of today. When we reach through self-denial, sacrifice, and loss, we reach towards significance. And who do you think changes the world? The people trying to save their own life? Or the people willing to lay down their life? Who's more courageous, the selfish or the sacrificial? And what do you gain? What do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you yourself are lost? How terrible it would be to live your whole life playing the game and feeling like you're winning the game and feeling like you are on top of it and you haven't figured out, and then you get to the end of your life and then you realize, one, I'm playing the wrong game, and two, I'm on the wrong team. How frustrating that would be. As one writer put it, to climb the ladder of success your whole life to get to the top only to find out it's leaning against the wrong wall. How frustrating. And this is how most will live. Most people will spend their whole life working on the wrong thing, and then they'll get to the end of it and it will slip away. But Jesus invited people into greatness. Have you ever thought about that? You know what? I think it's important that you come to terms with Jesus and you choose to follow him. I think that's really important. But I want to tell you something. The gospel isn't just about your past. It isn't about what you're saved from. It's about what you're saved for. And Jesus calls you into greatness. I'm telling you, the people that are willing to walk into life and lay down their own will, lay down their own way, and take up Jesus' way, are willing to walk into courageous, terrifying circumstances in trust and in faith, and those are the people that are going to change things. Those are the people that are going to look at the impossible and go, you know what, I think impossible in my Father's hands is not a problem. Those are the world changers. And it could be on a national stage, an international stage. It could be in a home. Don't we need champions just in our homes? And in our schools. And in our government. So Jesus, back to this passage in verse 34. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Do you know what you're doing? Do you know what you're doing? Because the religious leaders, the smart guys, the powerful guys, they thought they were in the winner's circle, but they didn't know. And the soldiers are standing around and they're mocking Jesus and they think they're in the winner's circle and Jesus is the loser. But they didn't know. There's even two prisoners on the left and right of him that are less mocked than him. And they're even mocking Jesus because they didn't know. Do you know who the most powerful man in the world was on the day Jesus was crucified? Do you know who the most powerful man in the world? Do you know his name? It's not Nero, by the way. That's, I know you're like 2,000 years ago. Nero? And I know you're sitting there going, well, Caesar. Caesar's a title, not a person. Do you know who the most... Just don't say it out loud because I want to look smart. But give me a nod if you know who the most powerful person on the earth was at Jesus' crucifixion. Tiberius Caesar. If you're looking for names for your kids. This is our son Ty. Berius. Tiberius Caesar. Most of you didn't know his name. It's okay, I didn't either. I didn't care, actually. You know why? Because Tiberius Caesar, the most powerful man on the planet in AD 33, is a footnote. He's a footnote! Oh, sorry. I'm sorry. Man, I hate it when I do that. He's a footnote in the story of a working class day laborer from Hicks City, Israel. He's a footnote in that story. And people struggle with the stories of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, because I'm telling you, if one of those guys is right, if one of those guys got it right, just one, you should pay attention to the guy who taught stuff and then died and then rose again to prove that the stuff he taught was right. Do you see? So who are you going to follow in your life? How is your way going? How is it going for you? Don't be an admirer. Be a follower. Assume that maybe you don't know what's best for you. Assume that there's a lot you don't know. You could safely assume that the guy who rose from the dead knows more than you. And if the things that he taught were true, not only does he know more than you, he knows more about you than you do. So, will you be an admirer or a follower? That's the question for today. I have one more thing I want to do with this message that's kind of off. It's just kind of really an introduction to next Sunday, but I have to do it because it's too good not to. But before I go to it, I need to ask you, how do you see yourself? Can you see yourself as someone following Jesus Christ? Can you see someone who's seriously taking their faith? Listen, man, if you don't take your faith serious, why should anyone else? And so I'm encouraging you to do that. Take it seriously. These books I'm referencing in the New Testament, you don't have to take my word for it. Read them for yourself. That's what I did. Read about them if you need to. Find out these sources and these materials. Do the work. I mean, seriously, what's at stake? Your eternal soul. Sorry. I think it's important. Now, let me throw this in as you're chewing on that. Am I an admirer or am I a follower? And at the end, I'm going to ask you to pick one, okay? But before I do that, you got to see this. You got to see this. Luke 23. It was about noon. Darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. The light from the sun was gone. And suddenly, the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn down the middle. I don't know who Luke's source was on this. I'm assuming it was either a Levite. They did the manual work in the temple, or a priest. But it sounds like a firsthand account. It doesn't sound like hearsay. And as Jesus is on the cross at 3 o'clock, the witness account is that the veil that separates the holy place from the most holy place, the thing was as wide as my hand. It was over 6 inches wide, thick, I mean. And it separated the holy place, the most holy place, which is where the Ark of the Covenant was, the mercy seat was. That's the main thing that was there. And this thing, in one account, tells us that it was ripped from top to bottom. But all I know is Jesus is dying on the cross, and the account is that it rips and opens up the most holy place. It rips. It did not rip because it was old. It did not rip because at this moment it decided after centuries that it was going to fall apart. God ripped it. Hang on. Let me hone that in a little bit closer. The Father ripped it. And here's what you've heard. And I'm not saying it's not true. But I want to show you another side. What you've heard is that veil tore, and that shows that we have access to God. But I think it was more than that. I think it was God who tore it open because he's coming out. He's like, I'm going out to find my kids. What we're doing now isn't working. The old covenant, Judaism, is not making across the planet. They're not learning that I love them. They don't know that I love them. So I'm going to show them that I love them. I'm going to go find them personally because I'm the good father. Hallelujah. I'm the good father. I'm really trying not to blow assistive living devices, but I have assisted hearing. Assisted living devices would be nice too, but oh gosh. Wow. Oh. Do you understand how good the Father is? What did Jesus say? He says, I've come to show you the Father. He didn't come to show the Bible. He didn't even come to show salvation. He didn't come to show religion, good thinking, good theology. He had all those things for sure. Yes, yes, Jesus was, he's the best theology. But what did he come to do? He came to show us Dad. He came to say, this is what my Father's like. My Father loves you. He pursues you. And he tells a story in Luke 15 about a father. And we for some crazy reason, named it after the nutsoid son, the prodigal son. But it's not about the nutsoid son. It's about this loving, caring father. That's the story of the prodigal son. It's a story of an amazing superstar dad. That's our dad. That's the one who said, I'm not sitting in this most holy place anymore waiting for the sacrifices to come to me. I'm going to sacrifice my son so I can go to them. And I'm going to find them and restore them and love them. And I'm going to put the family robe on them. And I'm going to put the family ring on their hand. And I'm going to make them sons and daughters. This was not in the sermon. I'm real sorry. Ish, no, I'm not. Whew. And then Jesus shouted, Father, Father. The Father had been released. I bet he came out of the most holy place and walked over to his boy, whom he dearly loved and greatly enjoyed. I bet when Jesus said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit, I bet he was looking at the Father. Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, he breathed his last. And the cross took his breath away. And his death took our sins away. And what happens next Sunday takes away our excuses. But that's for next Sunday. Let's bow our heads. Father, this was not the plan. And I love it. Steve, if you could play something. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you for coming out. Thank you that the cross is the beginning of the story. Somebody here, and they didn't understand all my antics and drama, and I didn't mean to do that. I just know that if they believed they were loved, if they knew how you felt about them, if they just knew, they'd stop seeing you as a tyrant, as a disconnected God. And I know people are going through some really, really hard things today. And a lot of them believe what the enemy and the world has told them, that you did it to them, and it's just not true. What you did for us is you found us. And sometimes you find us in our worst grief. And sometimes you find us in our biggest mistake. Sometimes you find us in our honest search. I want to pastor a church of followers so bad. And I just pray that every person in this room comes to terms with their faith. They at least willing to dig into it this morning. And that they would choose to follow. And I know many in this room have chosen to follow. But Lord, it's a daily thing. And I choose to follow you today. I choose to follow you today. Can you say that? In there, in your seat, you're thinking, maybe you're hurting. Maybe this was totally not you, what you were thinking was going to happen today, and I get that. It sure wasn't what I was thinking. But I'm asking you, can you say that this morning? Jesus, I will follow you. If you got honest questions, we're here. We answer questions. We help you find answers. Sometimes we ask harder questions. But are you in a place today where this day, this Sunday, March 24th, 2024, that you can say, Jesus, I will follow you. Father, you've heard our prayers. You know what? I hear you, Father. I'll do it. If I can pray for you, every head's bowed, and you're sitting here right now, and this choice, I will follow Jesus, or you're struggling with it, if I can pray for you, would you just raise your hand before I go into my last prayer? Just raise it. I'm not going to call you out. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to pray for you. I got you. Thank you. I got you. I got you. I got you. I got you. Oh, it's so beautiful. I got you. Your Father's got you. Can I speak this over you? Your Father's got you. Father, you saw those hearts. Oh Lord, we're just children. We're just children with the weight of the world on our shoulders. Tables on my right if I can pray for you in person.